If you're a visitor with us, we've been working our way through Ephesians. We're in the third chapter. I will probably be spending a couple of weeks on this chapter, as is often the case. I begin preparation for a message, and I realize that there's more than one message in the text. And so this morning, our sermon will really be point one of a three-point sermon given in two parts, if that makes any sense. Let's look at God's Word starting in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Please join me once again in prayer. Lord, may your word be effectual in our lives, effectual for salvation as we hear your word preached, and to bring us to a greater sanctification and walk in holiness in you. We pray that this would happen by the working of your Spirit. We pray as we look at your word that you would have mercy on me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I am a golfer. I don't have that many golf stories. This might run out, be my last golf story I ever tell. I don't know. Probably not. But when I was in high school as a senior, I was the captain of our golf team, and I can say this to brag, but when you hear the story here in a minute, you'll say, well, he's not bragging. I was supposed to be the best player on our team. I had the best scoring average, the day came for our league tournament where I was playing with the best golfers in the league, and this was the biggest tournament of the year for us, and I had been on the driving range getting warmed up, felt really good, was not nervous at all. And I got up to the first tee, and I'm playing with two of the best players in the league. These are guys that went on to play Division I golf, I believe, one for Indiana and possibly one for Ohio State. These guys were good. And as I got up on the tee, we were the first to go off in the whole tournament. The entire league is standing there watching us. And I stood up there representing our team, the Miamisburg Vikings. Not nervous at all, but I think I was not nervous because my brain was disengaged from the rest of my body, and I swung. I hit about a foot behind the ball. The club bounced over the ball and remained there on the tee. I swung and missed on the first hole while everybody's watching me, and I'm supposed to be the best golfer on our team. So I'm standing there. I turn around and I look. I don't know what to do. I turn around and I look, and every golfer in the tournament, along with all of the coaches and a number of parents, they're just staring at me, not saying anything. And I know what they were thinking. They were thinking, who is this guy? And what's he doing here? He doesn't belong here. How can he represent his team on the golf course when he can't even hit a golf ball? What right does that guy have to be out there? I played the other day with Julian, and Julian's played like three times in his life, and he didn't even swing and miss on the first tee. Who is that guy, and what's he doing there? And I tell this story because I think Paul is in a little bit of a similar situation. The people who received this letter, Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians from Paul, they probably didn't know Paul all that well. There's no personal greeting in this letter to indicate that Paul had an intimate relationship with these folks. This letter may have even been to a larger audience that was passed on from church to church, sort of a generic letter that was passed on to people that may have known a little bit about Paul, but not a lot about who Paul is. And we learned last week in Ephesians 3, verse 1, that Paul mentions that he's in prison. And upon this mention of Paul being in prison, then he begins this, he was going to begin a prayer, but he begins this digression to, in part, continue what he was talking about in chapter 2, but also, in part, I believe, to explain why it is that he's in prison. And I think that the people that heard Paul in this letter were probably thinking, after hearing that he was in prison, well, who is this guy? He's in prison. And the question is, if Christ is really exalted far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and if everything has been placed under the feet of Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1, then what is Paul, Christ's servant, doing in prison? It seems like he doesn't belong there. So I think in our text here this morning, one of the main things that's going on is Paul's explaining what it is that he's doing in prison, understanding that Christ is the exalted Lord of all. So Paul's telling his readers how it is that Christ can be supreme, and yet he, as the servant of Christ, can still be in prison at the same time. And ultimately, Paul suggests that even in this weak state that he's in, even in imprisonment, the unsearchable riches of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God are made known even through Paul, this prisoner. I think if I were an ambassador to another country and it were my job to proclaim how wonderful our country is, and I went in rags or in poverty, and nevertheless I was supposed to speak of the glory of our country, who would listen to this message? And amazingly, this is what Paul is like. Paul faces a life of hardship, and here he's in prison. And I think he's answering the question of why we need to listen to him regardless of his estate. Now, this is one of those texts where we're going to have to follow Paul's argument fairly carefully to understand what he's saying. So I want you to follow along with me as we work a little bit about at this text to see what he's saying. We'll start in verse 7. In verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And here, right off the bat, Paul is pointing to the power of God at work in his life. The NIV reads, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel. But really, a better way of translating this, a more literal way of translating this, would be Paul saying, I was made a servant of this gospel. It's a subtle difference, but it's the difference between Paul saying, well, I became a servant, it sort of happened, to Paul saying, I was made a servant of this gospel by the power of God at work in his life. And so the idea here in verse 7 that Paul is giving us is something along the lines of, although I am now in prison, Paul's saying, I nevertheless have been made a servant of the gospel by the powerful work of God in me. Although I'm in prison, God is still at work in powerful ways in me. And this brings us to verses 8 and 9, which I'll take together. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. And then Paul gives us two purposes why this was given to him. First, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And second, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now stick with me in what I think Paul is saying here. Stick with me in this argument. Paul continues to describe himself really in what are unflattering terms. He invents a word to describe himself as less than the least of all God's people. It would literally be something like the leaster or the, I don't know how you would say it exactly. But he's speaking of himself in unflattering terms. And here the idea for Paul is that although I'm small, although I'm insignificant, although I'm actually the least of all God's people, less than the least of all God's people, God has still given me two tasks. And Paul mentions these two tasks. And the first task is that he is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as if you've been with us, as we've gone through Ephesians, that's exactly what Paul has done and has been doing and continues to do. Particularly in chapter 1, Paul says, every spiritual blessing comes to us through Christ. Our adoption as sons of God comes to us through Christ. Our redemption, the riches of God's grace, all of these things have come to us through Christ Jesus. And in chapter 1, we see very literally what Paul does when he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was also given a second task, and this task was to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. A little bit strange wording here, but last week we saw an explanation of what this means. In 3:6, we see that the mystery is all about the church, God's church. And the mystery, when Paul speaks of it, it's about how Jew and Gentile are united together in one body through Christ in the church. So just to summarize, I would suggest that Paul's two tasks are to preach Christ, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and secondly, to make plain to everyone what is the nature of the church. And as we look at this text again, and this is where I continue to ask you to stick with me. I probably ask you to stick with me so much so that I don't get lost myself as we look at this, although it's not that bad. But what I want to suggest is that this second task of Paul, to make known the administration of the mystery, what the church is really built on the first task. And this is important. The first task being to proclaim the riches of Christ. That's to say, when Paul carries out the first task of preaching Christ to the Gentiles, and when the Gentiles receive Christ and become heirs together with Israel in the promises of God as Christians, then, and only then, is his second task taken care of. And his second task being that the administration of the mystery, that is, that the true nature of what the church is actually made plain to everyone. So for Paul to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery, he needs to do nothing more than to preach the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. You could say that the main idea of verses 8 and 9 is that through Paul's preaching of Christ to the Gentiles, the church has come into existence. And therefore the administration of the mystery is made plain. Now I want us to hold on to this idea because it becomes important as we look at verse 10, which is the most significant verse in this text. Verse 10 says that his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now when Paul suggests that the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church, he's not merely saying that the mere existence of the church reveals the wisdom of God. I believe that's part of it. The existence of the church reveals the wisdom of God. We'll look at that when we meet again to discuss this text. But I believe that Paul is also saying that how the church comes into existence is part and parcel of how the manifold wisdom of God is made known. I want to try to connect verses 8 and 9 with verse 10 here as we look at this text. We just learned in verses 8 and 9 that it's through Paul's preaching to Christ, a preaching of Christ to the Gentiles, that the church comes into existence. And in verse 10, it starts with literally the words, so that, or in order that. The NIV says his intent was, God's intent was, but we can say it literally, God was given the task of preaching to the Gentiles so that the church would come into existence so that, as we start verse 10, or in order that, and as we put these verses together, let me try to summarize what we've covered. Verse 8, I would sort of summarize it like this. Verse 8, Paul is saying, although I'm utterly insignificant and the least of all God's people, God has nevertheless given me the task to preach the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And then in verse 9, I would suggest that the idea there is as I preach Christ to the Gentiles, then the church of Christ, which is the mystery Paul refers to, comes into existence as new Gentile believers are united with God. The church is made plain for all to see as Paul preaches the riches of Christ. And finally, in verse 10, these things happen so that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to what are the evil rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now remember, one of Paul's primary goals in this text is to answer the question, how is it he can be this insignificant prisoner, yet really be an agent of the all-powerful God at the same time? And Paul's saying that although in worldly terms he couldn't be any weaker or in a more shameful or more vulnerable position, God is using him in that weak and powerless position to proclaim the power and the wisdom of God. Think about this for a minute. Even though Paul was a prisoner, even though he was the least of all God's people, he was probably the most important person in the formation of the church in the first century. And Paul still holds this position today for us. There's no one more important in the formation and the growth of our church than Paul. We read his letters and study the Word of God that has come to us through him today. God has used Paul in his weak estate as a prisoner to build his church. Think about how backwards this is. I think of warfare imagery. When I was going through my army training, I believe I've mentioned this before, when you have a military goal to accomplish, when you go into a fight, the goal is always to just overwhelm the enemy with everything you've got, to use all the force you have, all of anything that's at your disposal, use it to overwhelm the enemy. And we saw this when a few years ago, we began our bombing campaign in Iraq. The idea there was shock and awe to just overwhelm the enemy with the power you have. What you would never do as a leader, a military leader, would be to say, okay, we're going to take the weakest guy we have, Private Snuffy. We're going to send you by yourself out into the battlefield where you're going to be taken prisoner. And that's how we're going to win this battle. But amazingly, that's exactly what God does with the Apostle Paul. God uses this insignificant prisoner to achieve a victory in the greatest battle ever waged. God uses Paul to build his church, even when the evil rulers and authorities have used all of their power to restrain Paul and to eliminate the church. And in this way, God has shown forth his manifold wisdom. You know, we recognize this is the common way that God works. We know God uses the weak things of the world to show forth his strength. And in the Bible, there's story after story of this. I think of David and Goliath. You know, it's interesting. When you read that story, Goliath says, choose a man who will come and fight me. And as you read on in that story, all throughout the story, the army of Israel is referred to as men. But nowhere in the text is David referred to as a man. He's only a boy. And no one was more unqualified for the task of fighting Goliath than he was. But God used David. He used this weak child to remind Israel that he himself, the sovereign Lord, is strong. So David, upon his victory in 1 Samuel 17, refers to God as the Lord Almighty, and the strength of the Almighty God is magnified in the weakness of his servant. It's an amazing thing that God does over and over again in Scripture. Again, I think of Gideon. Terrible, terrible military strategy on the part of God. Except for the fact that God is all powerful. So Gideon starts with 32,000 soldiers to go against the Midianites. I think that's the number he starts with in Judges 7. And God says, that's way too many. And he leaves Gideon with 300 men. The question here is, why was that too many? Certainly God could have accomplished the task with however many men. Why was 32,000 too many? Of course, the point here is that it's God fighting, using His weak, sometimes miserable servants for His glory. And the glory and the credit for the battle goes to the Lord. Certainly Paul, all throughout his life, he was a man that was characterized by weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." And Paul goes on, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness.'" Therefore, Paul says, "I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Paul embraces his weaknesses because he knows precisely because he's weak that God's going to be glorified in his life. And that's what happens in Paul's life. Paul also says things like in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." We have this treasure in these brittle, fragile jars of clay to show that the power is not from us, but from God. Of course, the greatest example of God using the shameful and the weak is seen in the cross, Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And he goes on, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Of course, Christ being the ultimate example of humbling himself, and thus God being exalted to the most glorious position of our Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't think that God can't use you because you're weak. Don't think like that. Don't think that the idea of Him building His kingdom through you is utterly ridiculous. It's precisely because you are weak, it's precisely because I am weak, that we are great candidates for the gospel ministry. It's precisely because we're insignificant that God can use us in His kingdom and be glorified through our weaknesses. I'm afraid that too often we think that the ones who should be involved in the vital ministries of the church are those with charismatic personalities or strong personalities or with squeaky clean backgrounds. Quite frankly, those are ideas that come to us from the world, maybe the corporate world that says to be a leader, you got to be like this. Those aren't biblical ideas. I often wonder how Paul would fare in finding a ministry position today. First of all, he couldn't get by the criminal background check. He's a prisoner. I just recently read an article where by Michael Horton, who examines I'm assuming it's Christianity Today, the want ads for pastors. And he looked at the want ads, and all of it was about having certain leadership abilities, the abilities to mingle well with people or to create programs and things like that. And all of those ideas come to us from the world. And of course, when you look at the biblical idea of a servant of God, weakness is one of the primary things that Scripture points us to. Just this week, a pastor friend of mine, we were talking on the phone, and he asked how he could pray for me. And I'll tell you, every week I sit here in this seat before I preach, and just like I was asking myself on the golf course that day, what am I doing here? I ask myself the same thing every week. What am I doing here? What do I have to say that can be of help to anybody? How could God use me to proclaim His Word? Well, certainly there's an unhealthy sense that I could feel that to the point of despair, really. But as I was talking to my friend on the phone, I said, you know, I'm constantly feeling this as I prepare to preach. And I said, pray that I would never lose that sense. Pray that I would never lose that sense of complete reliance on God, because as soon as I think I got this whole ministry thing down or this preaching thing down, that's precisely when my power would be magnified and the wisdom and power of God would be diminished. So Paul goes on, and I want to skip to verse 12 here. Paul says, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And here again, Paul magnifies the paradox of his situation. Here he is, a prisoner who is building the church of God like no one else ever has before. And now Paul says that although he's an insignificant prisoner who doesn't have free or confident access to anyone of significance, he nevertheless has access to the God of the universe, and through Christ can approach His throne. What an amazing paradox for this prisoner. And again, it's one of those amazing ways that God works in our lives. And in verse 13, Paul says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. It's almost as if Paul's saying, now that you understand, now that you see things as they really are, now that you know, although I'm a prisoner, although I'm less than the least of God's people, God has given me this task, and through my weakness, I will proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and God's church will be built. So don't be discouraged because I'm in prison, as Paul ends his text here. I want to give us a word of caution as we think about our weaknesses. There might be some of us who are prone to boasting in our weaknesses in such an extent that it becomes an unhealthy thing, in that we never look to Christ. I'm reminded of a pastor that I heard preach just a couple of times, one of the most gifted preachers of God's Word that I've ever heard. And one of his central themes was strength through Christ in weakness. He wrote a book called The Strength of Weakness. But ultimately, the guy had to leave the ministry because he fell to a terrible sin. And I think that in his weakness, he didn't look to Christ for strength. And there's a danger here to think constantly about our weakness, but never to look to Christ. I want to encourage you to do that as you think about your weaknesses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he reminds us, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That's one of our missions as a church. But we can only do that when we look to Christ and rely completely on Him for strength in our lives. Well, this is the first point, like I said, of what will be a 3-point sermon in 2 parts. I'm going to focus when we come together again on this text in verse 10. I don't think we're through when Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. We've seen that how the church is formed proclaims the wisdom of God. And as we look at this text in the weeks ahead, we'll look at how the very nature of the church proclaims the manifold wisdom of God. And we'll look at how the duty, the responsibility of the church proclaims the wisdom of God as well. Please pray with me. Lord God, we are thankful for men like Paul who serve as an example to us, not of strength or of being able to do things by their own power, but as an example of a man who is utterly dependent on you to accomplish the mission, the task that you have given to do. Lord God, may we be like Paul. May we boast in our weaknesses as we look to you for strength in our lives with the goal of building your church and proclaiming your wisdom to the world. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.